Look, we've had a good taste, I think, of the way that the Arians express themselves on the question of the divine status of the Son and Word of God. We can see a number of things in the fragments from the Thalia, in the two letters written by Arius himself. One of them is that the absolute nature of God, the absolute nature of the divine being, makes it impossible for God to give or endow his essence to anyone else. This is a quotation from Florovsky, which I think is very incisive. The word, the Logos, the Son of God, as an hypostasis and as one that has actual existence, is unconditionally and completely alien and unlike the Father. That's the result of having what, again, Florovsky described as a self-enclosed monad, this unapproachable supreme being, this suprapersonal absolute. There appears to be no personhood attached to him, no real personhood. He becomes Father when the Son is brought into existence. But you have to ask yourself the question, well, what does that fatherhood mean? Anyway, he receives his being, the divine Logos, receives his being from the Father and by the will of the Father, just as all other creatures do. And he comes into being as a mediator for the sake of the creation of the world. So this is from pages 17 to 18 in Florovsky's Eastern Fathers of the Fourth Century. So there's a certain interval, quote unquote, between the Father and the Son, and the Son is not coeternal with the Father. There was a then when the Son did not exist, and the Son comes into being out of things that do not exist. Ex ukondon, literally out of nothing. He is a creature, something which is generated, and therefore, like all generated things, he has a mutable nature, a changeable nature. He's endowed with divine glory in advance, as we said, from outside, as it were, by grace and by God's foreknowledge of the future. Arius is a strict monotheist, as Florovsky puts it, almost a Judaizer. He approaches Paul of Samosata and the dynamic Monarchians. He confuses creation and generation. For him, both creation and generation entail origination, that is, coming into being from an original source or cause which is outside and before itself, and which must take place in time, or at any rate, in temporal intervals, in diastimata. Diastima is an interval. It's a space. So, let's skip now over to St. Athanasius and say a few things about the great theologian of the early 4th century, St. Athanasius the Great, whose years are from around 296 to 373. I always think that the most important thing to know about him is that his spiritual father was St. Antony the Great, and he writes the life of St. Antony the Great, and what a blessing it is when one great saint writes the biography of another. That is truly a great blessing. So, with regard to the background that is necessary in order to understand St. Athanasius's contribution and to appreciate it more, We have, let's call it the cosmological problem. On the one hand, you have the Greeks. Remember, this is late antiquity still, and very much the world is that which was formed in large part after the campaigns of Alexander the Great. It's a Hellenistic world. It's a Greco-Roman world. And for the Greeks, and as you know, Greek culture is still prevalent at this time. For the Greeks, the world is co-eternal, which means, to put it in simple terms, that something cannot be from nothing. And next, the second ingredient is the contribution of the early apologists, who refer to the Logos's existence as intimately bound up with creation and the divine economy. And this resulted in a subordinationist tendency, not so much in reality, because Justin Martyr, Theophilus, Athenagoras, these early apologists were orthodox. But the language that they used at times, again, you have to look at the context in order to understand what they mean, but the language itself had that character. There was a subordinationist tendency in the language that they used when they spoke about the Logos in the context of the divine economy. And this whole situation was further complicated by the contribution of Origen. We mentioned this before, because Origen could not extricate himself from categories of Greek thought. We said that for him, the fundamental line of demarcation between the created and the uncreated was blurred. Origen believed in the co-eternity of the universe, and he uses the term pantokrator to make his case. God was always pantokrator, and if God was always pantokrator, then he must have had something to rule over, that is, the universe. So, with St. Athanasius's contribution, and this is admirably brought out in a seminal paper that was presented by Father George Florovsky at a conference. The paper was called St. Athanasius's Concept of Creation, where Florovsky, for the first time in modern scholarship, brings to the attention of modern scholars Athanasius's fundamental distinction that he had a created, uncreated distinction, and that he also had what is later to be known as the essence energies distinction. So let's take a look at some of the early writings, some of the early points that Athanasius made, which contributed to our understanding of the incarnate word. His early writings are, in fact, two seminal works against the Greeks, against the Gentiles, as often translated, kata Ellinon. St. Athanasius actually wrote against the Greeks. That's the literal translation of his work. Of course, Greek meant pagan in those days. So, yes, he's writing against the Gentiles. He's writing against the pagan Gentile. He does not regard himself as a Greek. He is a Roman. He's a member of the Roman Empire, just like St. Paul before him is a Roman. He's a member of the Roman Empire. And Roman became very early on synonymous with Orthodox. That's why many parts of the world, still today, mainly in the Eastern Mediterranean, the Greeks themselves don't refer to themselves as Greek. For example, they'll say often that they are Romans, that they speak Romaic. When they say they speak Romaic, you can look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary. Romaic means the Greek vernacular. Seems strange again, doesn't it? Because you think Romaic must be Latin. No, Greek. Greek was spoken And it was the language of theology and the liturgy, even in Rome, up to the Second Ecumenical Council. So, Roman, Romios, Rum, these words have a very deep meaning for the people because it's become synonymous with orthodoxy. I mean, read books like Ostrogorsky, History of the Byzantine State, and you'll see it. Nothing new. Every serious historian knows this. But of course, the Christian Roman Empire is something which has been downplayed in the West, in Western historiography, in Western schools. Why? Because it doesn't suit the agenda of the West. When you want to say that there is a Holy Roman Empire, which in fact was neither holy nor Roman, nor even an empire, and you base your whole historiography on that, well, where do you go from there? You know, one of the first texts that appeared after the so-called Dark Ages, after the barbarian tribes invaded and conquered and settled in the former Roman provinces of the West. When that happened and those barbarians learned how to read and write, they started teaching the Christians in the East theology. That's the source of the Filioque. We are going to teach you something that you don't know. One of the first works which appears after the Dark Ages is called Contra Errores Graecorum, which tells you that it's against the errors of the Greeks. Who are the Greeks? Greeks are pagan. So the view that the Eastern Romans fell into heresy, I'm telling you all of this in a fairly crude manner now, just to save time. So many things take place. The iconoclast controversy takes place. The Seventh Ecumenical Council, before the Seventh Ecumenical Council takes place, you have a Frankish council in Frankfurt that takes place in 794. And there they decided, we're going to neither accept nor reject icons. We're going to accept them as religious pictures. So whoever wins over there in what was left of the Christian Roman Empire, whoever wins, we're going to disagree with them because we have something superior. We're going to show you that icons are not to be done away with and they're not to be venerated. They're just going to be kept as religious pictures in churches. And that's what you have. And then after that, they moved on to the Filioque. We're going to show you that in the heart of theology, we have a superior theology. And they decided to put all their bets on Augustine. They took the one person in the early church that did not agree with the mainstream patristic tradition. Even the other Latin-speaking fathers agreed with all the other fathers. Ambrose, Hilary, and Jerome, they were all in agreement. No, we're going to show the East exactly who the new chosen people are, and we are favored by God because we are winning the wars now. If we're winning the wars, we must be the chosen people, and we can hold a sword at the throats of the others and say, this is what you must accept. So the Filioque comes along as a superior teaching. And so on and so forth. Now, Athanasius, this is just a footnote to say why Athanasius wrote against the Greeks, because he himself was a Roman. So, Saint Athanasius is the one who introduces us to a distinction that helps to clarify everything that preceded him. It's a very important distinction. And it's one which we're so used to now that we take it for granted. It's the distinction between theology, theologia, and what we call economy, economia. So theology pertains to the being of God God in himself, and economia pertains to God's operation ad extra, his outward operation in the world. And usually the economy is referred to specifically with the incarnation in mind, which is the hypostatic condescension of the Son and Word of God. So this radical distinction, there's two modes of existence. There is the being of God, which is eternal, immutable, immortal, incorruptible. And then there is the flux of the cosmos. The cosmos is in a constant state of flux. It's intrinsically mutable, it is mortal, and it's exposed to change and corruption. So the ultimate tension is between aphthartia, incorruption, and phthora, which is corruption. Now, let me just say briefly that the greatest change is coming into being out of nothing. That is the greatest change of all. And were it not for the impact of the Logos, says St. Athanasius the Great, were it not for the impact of the Logos who brought all things into existence and who maintains and sustains the universe, all things would naturally and properly move back into non-being. They would cease to exist. Creation stood only by the immediate impact of the Logos who ordered and bound together the whole creation. Man, of course, that pearl contained within the cosmos, the created cosmos, also shares in this natural instability of the cosmos. As a composite being and originated out of the non-existing, by his very nature, man also is mortal and corruptible. So actually, there are two forms of corruption. We talk about the fact that Christ has saved us from death and corruption. Be careful here, because there is that corruption that we're speaking of now, which is intrinsic to our created nature. The fact that we were brought into existence out of nothing. And then there is that corruption which comes about as a result of a sinful act of will. Sin, the corruption of sin. That's a different form of corruption. But the point here is that by himself, man was unable to continue forever. Take a look at the Contra Gentes 40:43 and the De Incarnatione Verbi, on the incarnation of the Word, 2:3:5. This is very important, it's fundamental, and I have a lengthy note on corruption in my edition of the Homilies of St. Gregory Palamas. Now, in his later works, I'm referring now to his Contra Arianos, Against the Arians. Let's highlight one or two points which help us to gain St. Athanasius's perspective on the Arian controversy. So Contra Arianos 1:19, for example, St. Athanasius explains that God is described by Scripture as the fountain of wisdom and life, and says that if there was an interval when he was not, this would imply that once the fountain was dry, which would be absurd. But is it possible that the fountain was ever dry, or rather that it was not a fountain at all? Saint Athanasius puts forward this rejoinder. In Contra Arianos 2, paragraph 2, he says, if the Word was not the genuine Son of God, God himself would no longer be a father, but only a shaper of creatures. And we saw what the Arians say already, so I don't need to go into that. But Athanasius's point is that the fecundity of the divine nature would have been quenched. The nature of God would be sterile and not fertile. It would be a barren thing, a light without shining, a dry font, and so on. In Contra Arianos 1:20, Athanasius maintains that God was never without anything that was his own. Creatures are outside God. They have no affinity or similarity with the Creator. Created, uncreated distinction means that there is no similarity between the created and the uncreated. It is very important. They have received their existence, creatures, by the grace and appointment of the Word. Because creatures have received their existence by the grace and appointment of the Word, again, Athanasius underlines the fact that they could cease to exist. Now, to the charge, could God ever have had the power to create without actually creating the cosmos? Athanasius replies that there is no similarity between creating and generating. They are two fundamentally different things. Therefore, it does not follow that what must be said of God as Father must also be said of him as Creator. And this is the sting, says Florovsky, of the Athanasian rejoinder. The generation of the divine Logos from the Father relates to the internal being of God himself, whereas creation pertains to that which is external to God's being. Since creatures are external to the Creator, it is not necessary for them to exist eternally. Generation, on the other hand, is not subject to will, for generation is a property of the substance. Alla disousias estin idiotis. It's a characteristic of the essence, generation. And as we shall see, the fathers refuse to analyze generation. We do not know what generation means, just as we do not know what procession means, but that there is a difference between the two, that we do know. Can a man be called a maker before he has actually made something? And this goes back to the problem of origin and the influence of Greek thought. Nothing can come of nothing. Well, nobody could be called a father, Athanasius says, before he has a son. This is to say that God could be described as creator even before creation came into existence. And it is a subtle but a valid point in the argument, says Florovsky. Athanasius argues that although God could have created things from all eternity, yet created things themselves could not have existed eternally, since they are out of nothing, exukondon, and consequently did not exist before they were brought into existence. And we've noted the difference between ages, eternity, and time, and that God is pre-eternal or sempiternal, and that these are better understood as states of being, as modes of existence. So there is an identity of nature in generation and a disparity of natures in creation. Take a look at Contra Arianos 1:26. In Contra Arianos 1:36, Athanasius says, since created beings arise out of nothing, their existence is bound to be a state of flux. It's characterized by change. And in 158, Athanasius says, their existence is precarious. They are perishable by nature. This doesn't necessarily mean that they will actually and necessarily perish. But if they do not actually perish, the point is that it is only by the grace of the Creator that they continue to exist. The Son alone, as an offspring of the substance, has an intrinsic power to coexist eternally with the Father. And against the Arians 2:57, Athanasius says, the being of that which has existence according to a beginning can be traced back to a certain initial instant.
Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Now, in the later part of his third discourse, Contra Arianos 3, paragraph 59, Saint Athanasius discusses at great length the Arian contention that the Son has been begotten by the will and purpose or counsel volitions of the Father. Saint Athanasius suggests that the Arians borrowed their ideas from the Gnostic Ptolemy. Ptolemy taught that God first thought and then willed and acted. Similarly, the Arians taught that the will and volitions of God the Father preceded the generation of the Logos. But the terms will and counsel, thelema and volitions, are only applicable to the production of created things. We've already mentioned this. Arians claimed that unless the Son's existence depended on the counsel of the Father, it would appear that God has a Son by necessity and, as it were, unwillingly. So again, in the Arian scheme of thought, you have a God who becomes two. You begin with a monad, and that monad becomes a dyad. And they could not extricate themselves from the thought that this becoming involves an interval. They could not understand how this would take place in pre-eternity. This is a change, after all, in the mind of the Arians. A change is taking place in the very being of God. That's absurd. How does the perfect God become more perfect? It's an absurdity. Yeah, the Arians claimed that unless the Son's existence depended on the counsel of the Father, it would appear that God has a Son by necessity. This goes back to physis, and as it were, unwillingly. This kind of reasoning only shows their inability to grasp the basic difference between being and acting. God does not counsel himself about his own being and existence. Indeed, it would be absurd to contend that God's goodness and mercy are just his voluntary habit and not a part of his nature. But does that mean that God is good and merciful unwillingly? Asks Athanasius. Athanasius is really remarkable because he points out that what is by nature is higher than that which is only by will and counsel. The Son being an offspring of the Father's own substance. The Father does not will or counsel about him, since it would mean willing about his own being. Actually, when we come to the question of the monarchy of the Father in the Cappadocian Fathers, we'll see that the Father communicates his being to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, even though he brings into existence the hypostases of the Son and the Holy Spirit pre-eternally. He's not the cause of the being, of the essence, and of the essential energy of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's the cause of the hypostasis of the Son. He's the cause of the hypostasis of the Spirit. But he's not the cause of the essence of the Son and the essence of the Holy Spirit, because the essence of the Son and the essence of the Holy Spirit is the very same essence of the Father. There's no willing in that. But the Son, being an offspring of the Father's own substance, the Father does not will or counsel about him, since it would mean willing about his own being. God is the Father of his Son by nature, in other words, and not by will. Whatever was created was indeed created by the goodwill and counsel of God. But the Son is not a deed of will, like creatures who are, but by nature the Son is an offspring of God's very own substance. It is an insane and extravagant idea, argues St. Athanasius, to put will and counsel between the Father and the Son. So, we're speaking of one being, God the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one being. This is the difficulty. We're going to say quite a bit more about that, so I'll save it for now, but underline that. We're speaking of the oneness of God. This is the great contribution of St. Athanasius. He is going to emphasize the fact that God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And later, St. Gregory of Nyssa actually writes a treatise called That There Are Not Three Gods. And although you may think, well, that's obvious, that's nothing new, it's not so easy to keep that focus. Later on, the Cappadocian Fathers are going to present us with the mystery of the diversity in God. In that one God, we have three hypostases. And that is the great contribution of the Cappadocian Fathers. But the first thing that we must understand is that we're speaking of one God. And then you begin to see that every theophany, every revelation is at one and the same time a revelation of God's oneness and threeness. Firstly, you have the central role played by the second hypostasis of the Holy Trinity, who is the express image of the first and who is revealed to us by the third hypostasis. And then, as you see, the revelation of the one God is at the same time a Trinitarian revelation. And that's where it doesn't make sense logically. It's not something that could have been produced by the human mind. It doesn't make sense. It's not consistent. It doesn't have a logic to it. It's by revelation and by revelation alone. We're going to talk about that in the next session. We're going to look at how the angel Logos in the vision of God is understood by Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers. In the context of the Old Testament theophanies, the revelation to Moses on Sinai. And I think you're going to find that not only interesting, but very helpful. Click on the Support the Show button in the description box and become a supporter of the Mount Tabor Academy podcasts, which aim to introduce the theology and spiritual life of the Orthodox Church to the wider community. Thank you.